And one of the problems about travelling around is, particularly when you're travelling a long way from home, is that sometimes if a particular line of ministry is being done and you're asked to participate in it, you might sometimes have been caught out on a passage which, or a book which you haven't done for a long time. And that happens to be the case. I sometimes come with trepidation to Miami to hear what you're doing here in the Boulevard Chapel, and hopefully it'll be something which I will have done fairly recently, so my memory is still pretty fresh. Well, my memory is not very fresh tonight. It's 20 years, I think, since I've done anything in the Book of John, in the Epistle of James. However, we're going to look at the fourth chapter, and we're going to look at what it has to say to us. And it is a reading from verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and have not, ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and yet get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this, or do that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This particular writer, in his epistle, refers back on a number of occasions to the teachings of the Lord Jesus, particularly his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, and we will probably see some of those in the passage this evening. And also, of course, he refers back to certain teachings from the Old Testament and the law. What we need to find out, first of all, is who he's talking about when he starts his chapter with this particular statement: what causes fights and quarrels among you? The answer he gives is the desires that battle within you. And he's talking to a group of Christians here, because later on he talks about the Spirit who dwells in them. And these Christians, he says, have fights and quarrels. Quarrels and fights created by the desires that battle within them. What desires, then, are these? Later on, the Apostle Paul is going to write to the Romans, and he writes about a battle which is in existence in himself and in each individual Christian. And he says this in his seventh chapter: I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing in the law of sin, which is in my members. Again, in the Epistle to the Galatians, he says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And what he is saying in these verses is what James is hinting at, first of all, that within you and me, as individual Christians, there is a battle on. Now, sometimes you and I look at people who are unsaved, and we seem to see them getting on very well, and they don't seem to have too many problems, and they seem to get on well with one another, and they don't seem to have the difficulties which sometimes we have. The fact of the matter is that they are exempt from an internal struggle. You and I, because we have a new nature, discover so often that we have a battle on, that the new nature wars against the old nature, and the flesh, the old nature, wars against the new nature. And the Apostle Paul refers to that in his Epistle to the Galatians and the Epistle to the Romans. And it is hinted at here in the writing of James. There's a battle on between the new nature, the flesh and the old nature. Now, in the writings of Paul, it is an individual affair. But here, he is saying that that particular struggle within gives rise to a struggle on a wider field. And that flesh against which the new nature fights is sometimes it sometimes expresses itself and develops a battle between those who are Christians in the same body, the church. And so that struggle can be extended outside of oneself to become a struggle between, a battle between other Christians. And so he refers here to wars and fightings. Now, why is it that sometimes a body of believers will have difficulties like this and have infightings, wars and battles, as the writer refers to it to here? And he tells us why it is so in verse 2. He tells us that they lust and have not. Now, the word lust is a word which doesn't always have evil connotations, though it does here. It has in mind strong desires. You lust, you desire, and you have not. Here were Christians who had a desire for something, who wanted something, but didn't get it. And consequently, the result of that is given to us in the next part of verse 2. They didn't get what they wanted, and so he says, you kill and desire to have. Interesting, isn't it? Here's a group of Christians. There's battle and fighting. The flesh is having its day. And there are some amongst them who have a strong desire for something or other, normally their own will. And they can't get it. And so he says, the result of it is, you kill. Well, I say that's a startling expression, isn't it? That's a bit far-fetched, isn't it, James? Do you mean literally that you kill, that they kill? Well, now, you must remember that this man writes very often with the Sermon on the Mount ringing in his mind. And I must say this evening, that if we think that the Sermon on the Mount is only for a coming age, we have not understood our New Testament aright. For the very simple reason that if you take the Sermon on the Mount and then see how many times it is quoted throughout the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, you can only come to one possible conclusion, that the apostles believed that it was relevant for today. And James believes that also. Now, having said that, when he says he kill, I wonder what he has in mind. Quite clearly, he can't mean literally kill. Well, let's go back, perhaps, to where his source material lay, and we're going to go back to the Gospel of Matthew and see what the Lord Jesus said in this context. And perhaps then we might have an idea of what James meant when he wrote that. And we're looking at chapter 5 of Matthew. The Lord is referring to that which James refers to in his epistle. He's referring to the law, and he's referring to its interpretation. And he says in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So he's talking, as James was, about killing. But then listen to what he says. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. Now, who was in danger of judgment? Someone who killed. Who was in danger of judgments of the Lord Jesus? Someone who spoke ill of his brother. So if you put the two statements together, the Lord Jesus was saying, all right, the law says killing is something which deserves judgment. But I'm interpreting what the law says, what the law in its heart meant. And if you speak evil of your brother, you are doing what the law says. You are killing him. It's the thought, not simply the action, which the Lord Jesus had in mind. And here were people who were battling against each other, and in so doing, they were speaking evil of one another, and hence the word kill here. They desired to have, he said, and you don't have, for the simple reason that you've left God out of it. They have not addressed their desires to God. They haven't asked him. Here's a picture of infighting to achieve desires, but there's no reference to God. And when God is asked, he says, they don't get anywhere anyway, because they ask amiss. And I'm looking at verse 3. He asks, and when you do ask, you receive not, because you ask amiss. Now, this is an interesting statement, isn't it? Here were people who wanted their desires, wanted to have something. There was infighting as a result of it. The flesh was in ascendancy. And when they did ask God, it was for a wrong motive, in order that they may consume it on their pleasures. The word lusts there should be translated pleasures. So here are people who took things to God in prayer and did not get an answer because they asked amiss. Well, that raises the question, doesn't it, of the matter of prayer. When is it that we pray to God and we do not get an answer? Now, you tell me that God always answers prayer, and yes, that's very true, and he answers prayer sometimes by saying no, and that's as definite an answer as yes. But you were people who came to God with a request and they didn't get an answer. What is the secret of successful prayer? Well, let me tell you what isn't. The psalmist says this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So here is one reason why prayers are not answered. If we come to God and we treasure iniquity in our hearts, then God says to us, you know, you've got to put something straight first before I answer your prayer. The Lord will not hear me. Or again, this particular writer James in this first chapter, if you will go back to it for a moment, you will see that he's talking about prayer in verses 5 and 6 of the first chapter, and he talks about a man who's asking for wisdom, and he says here in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And so another demand for successful prayer is that it is asked in faith without wavering. The secret of successful prayer is not found here either, because you were people who came and prayed to God, and they prayed with the wrong motive, that they might consume it on their pleasures. What's the right motive then? Well, the right motive is given to us in the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter, when it tells us that when we pray to the Lord Jesus, that he will answer our prayers in order that the Father might be glorified. Successful prayer has as its final issue not simply the satisfaction of that prayer for you and me, but has as its final issue the glory of God himself. Worldly pleasures are here in view when he talks about lusts in verse 3, and that leads to the next thought in verse 4. Now, ye adulterers and adulteresses really is stronger than the double phrase there. It simply is, ye adulteresses. And it's a very strong term. They were seeking to spend
consume the answer to their prayer on worldly pleasures. And now he talks about adulteresses. Why that? Because here are people who are professing to be Christians, but they are carrying on an affair with the world. Hence, he refers to them as adulteresses. The Apostle John had something to say about this. He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world." He calls them adulteresses because they were seeking the pleasures of the world. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, in the first chapter, verse 4, gives us one of the purposes of the death of Christ. And one of the purposes of the death of Christ was this, that he might deliver us from this present world. And so the purpose of God and the purpose of the death of Christ was to deliver us from this present world. Yet here were people who were going back to the pleasures of the world. The Lord Jesus in the upper room said, "Ye are not of this world. I have chosen you out of this world." In fact, the thrust of the New Testament is that you and I are pilgrims and strangers here. We are pilgrims because this world, we're strangers because this world is not our home. We are pilgrims because we're going home. The Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, that whilst this world is not our home, we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now that causes an internal struggle, and you will notice that in verse 5. "Do we not think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Now the question which now arises is, what spirit is referred to here? Because the language is pretty strong. "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." What exactly does he mean by that? Well, perhaps we will get some help by asking a question first of all. Generally, the word lust in the New Testament indicates strong desire, and in its context, usually a sinful desire. That, however, is not always the case, and here is one occasion when it is not the case. It indicates strong desire. The second thing we need to ask ourselves is this: who is the spirit that dwelleth in us? And the answer to that comes in a statement the Lord Jesus made in John 14 and verse 17. So we'll read it just to make sure that we've got it right. And John 14 verse 17 will tell us this: "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." So, the language of the Lord Jesus refers to the Spirit who dwells within us. But then, of course, we come to this rather difficult phrase, which follows that. That Spirit lusteth to envy. That's rather strange to say of the Holy Spirit, is it not? Unless it means that here is the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and he has a strong desire to envy. Why? What does that simply mean? The explanation is simply this: that the Spirit of God who dwells within us is envious for God's glory. He is envious for the good of God's people. And what is happening in this chapter so far is not for God's glory, and it is not for the good of God's people. You see, what the Spirit desires to see is to see Christ being reproduced in God's people. He wants to see the development of Christ-likeness in us. And what he is envious not to see is a rival love in our hearts to love for Christ. Yet that's exactly what was here. That's why he refers to them as adulteresses. There was a love for the world. And God has graciously presented the answer for us here. And in the scripture indicates that, it says the writer in verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth more grace, giveth grace to the humble. Now, it's an interesting statement again, isn't it? God resisteth the proud. It's something which the Bible tells us time and time again. The Lord hath respect to the lowly, says Psalm 138, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Proverbs chapter 3, from which this is quoted, he giveth grace unto the lowly. The Lord Jesus, in his teaching in Matthew 23, said, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And that was proved in his own case, for he humbled himself unto the cross. Wherefore God highly exalted him. Why is it that fighting so often come? Why is it that brethren and sisters war with one another? Very often the basis of it is that ugly thing called pride. And what is very often missing is that lovely thing called humility. The lesson here, the writer James is seeking to point out. It involves, of course, submission to God. Difficult, isn't it, really, to be humble. I'm not thinking of that false humility which knows it is humble. Like the brother who said, I prayed to the Lord to keep me humble, and he has answered my prayer. Now, that's a rather sort of false humility to start off with. It's not that sort of thing. That's not what he's talking about. An unconscious humility is what he's referring to here. See, submission to God and pride do not go together. And so we are called upon in verse 7 to submit ourselves to God. You know, the Lord Jesus, in that great call to discipleship in Matthew 11, said, come unto me, all you weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, that's the initial stage. Then he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest. That's the second stage to your souls. You'll find it inasmuch as we take his yoke upon us and learn of him. But you'll notice what it says concerning him. He is meek and lowly in heart. And that is the sort of likeness which the Spirit of God desires to see reproduced in you and me. When he says, take my yoke upon you, it is an old rabbinical term which means to be submissive to the teachings of. And so he is asking us to be submissive to his teachings, and in so being we will become meek and lowly in heart. Pride and submission to God do not go together. But likewise, submission to the devil is out. And he says, therefore, in the next phrase, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, you know, when you look back over this passage, you will notice that this group of believers, or these believers who were addressed here, were under severe attack. When you go back to verses 1 and 2, well, they had problems with an attack from the flesh. That which warred against the spirit in and the new nature in their lives. And so the flesh was attacking them. When you come down to verse 4, they had problems with the world. So they had to be told that friendship with the world was enmity with God. So they had problems in that respect. And now when you come down to verse 7, well, the third of the triumvirate enters into the scene there. And you have problems with the devil. And so they are told to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, resist the devil is something which we are told again in the New Testament to do. Says the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, neither give place to the devil. Says the first epistle of Peter in verse 9 of chapter 1, whom resist steadfastly in the faith. That is, the devil who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, there's a question which rises in my mind here. First of all, when I come to read the epistle to Jude, I discover that there was an occasion when the devil claimed what he thought were his own perquisites, and that was the body of Moses. And in that particular occasion, it says that the great archangel Michael durst not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So here, when confronted by the devil, seemingly, even the great archangel Michael had some problem. Yet here it says, to you and me, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why the difference? Well, the difference, I believe, is because in between those two incidents, Calvary has intervened. And that gives us the ability to resist the devil. Let me tell you three reasons why I think we may resist the devil. The first reason is this. We may resist the devil in the conscious knowledge that he who is within us is greater than he who is against us. And that's the first reason. The second reason why we may resist the devil is that we have the weapon of his defeat in our hands. When the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what he did was he quoted scripture, and he used the word of God. Says the Apostle John, writing to the in his first epistle, and he's writing to young men, and he says this, that they had triumphed over the devil. And he said that they had done so because they were strong. And why were they strong? Because the word of God dwelt in them. So we have the weapon of his defeat in our hands. And the third reason is because we know that he is a defeated foe. You see, the New Testament tells me that when the Lord Jesus died, in death he destroyed him with the power of death and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so we meet a defeated foe. And the knowledge of that, we should be able to resist him. And there is a fourth thing, and that is given to us in the next verse. We will be able to resist him in the strength of another. And in order to get that strength, we need to draw nigh to God. We need support. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, it is possible for us to draw near to God because the epistle of the Hebrews tells us so. We can draw near to God because we can enter that new and living way which has been consecrated for us. We may approach with boldness to his throne. And we must draw near in order that we find help in time of need. And so the fourth reason then is given here. Now, in order to draw near to God, of course, that presupposes something. In drawing near to God, that presupposes holiness of life and purity of character. And that's why the next verse comes, the next part of the verse comes, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Hands and hearts. What is he talking about when he uses those phrases? Well, now, let me say first of all that hands are indicative of life. And time and again in the Old Testament, and again in the New Testament, you have the emphasis upon hands being clean as indicative of life. Let me explain that from the Word of God. The psalmist says, I will wash my hands in innocency, and then will I encompass thine altar. See the order? The washing of his hands came first, and his ministry at the altar came next. Or again, who shall ascend, Psalm 24, unto the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And so the emphasis again is on clean hands. Now, let's look at that from the negative point of view for a moment. And we will look at it from the prophecy of Isaiah. Let's turn to the passage, Isaiah 59, because it's a passage which speaks for itself, in fact. Isaiah 59, and you'll know the passage very easily when I start reading it. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, and it's the verses we remind ourselves very often before we preach the gospel. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is ear heavy that he cannot hear. Why doesn't he save then in Israel, and why doesn't he hear? But your iniquities are separate between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. So here were hands indicative of a life which was unholy, and God didn't hear them for that reason. Well, that's all in the New Old Testament, you say. But is it? I will therefore, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the men pray, lifting up, what? Holy hands. That has nothing to do with any sort of charismatic tendency, because, you know, you can lift your hands as high as you like, but if it's not backed by holiness of life, that's not going to get you an answer. Lift up holy hands, indicative of life. So what are you saying is this? Well, yes. But when you draw near to God, remember this, that he requires a holiness of life. That's why he talks about cleansing your hands. But then, of course, he talks about purifying your hearts. What does he mean by that? Well, if hands are indicative of what is seen, your conduct, your heart is indicative of what is not seen, your inner life. See, your heart is not read by me or by anyone else. But, said the Lord to Samuel, the Lord looks upon the heart. Said the Lord to Jeremiah, I, the Lord, read the heart. And so it has to do with your inner life here. And how is the heart purified? Well, let me give you just two scriptures simply. First of all, says the Apostle Peter, writing in his first chapter, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That's one. Or again, John says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. So the instrumentality of the word of God, the fact of his coming again, are things which have an effect upon our purifying of our hearts. Of course, it does refer to people who are double-minded here, doesn't it? He calls them double-minded. Why does he call them double-minded? He referred to double-minded first before that in chapter 1 and verse 8 when he said a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Why double-minded here? Because they were alternating between a love for the world and a love for Christ. They were double-minded. So he calls upon them to cleanse and to purify. And there comes a rather strange statement next. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, that your laughter be turned to mourning. What's he talking about here? Remember that this particular writer has a great affinity with the writing of the Sermon on the Mount. And so when he writes this, be afflicted, he is possibly in mind what the Lord Jesus said in chapter 5, again of Matthew, and verse 4. And you will remember that what he said there is this: blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, you and I know full well that on the surface, that is a promise which we take, particularly when we lose loved ones. And we come into the good of that statement and take comfort from it. But in the list of things given in the Sermon on the Mount, it is more than possible that the Lord Jesus had in mind not simply the mourning of the loss of a loved one here, but rather the mourning and affliction of soul for sin. And in that sense, the writer is referring to it here. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, new joy to heaviness. What he is saying basically is this. What you need to do is to repent and be contrite. And so they're to humble themselves, finally, he says, in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, here were people then who were going to afflict their souls, repent, and the Lord would raise them up. Because when he says humble yourselves, it has a far wider lesson than the immediate application here. The Lord Jesus was constantly teaching this, and his disciples were very slow to learn it. One of the things they were concerned with was greatness. And what they wanted was the chief places in the kingdom and who was going to sit next to him and so on. And there were certain occasions when he stopped and taught them the lesson. So he took a child and he put the child in the midst. And he said, now listen, unless you become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what's a little child? Well, here's a little child and he has no sense of ambition, no idea of rank, no idea of status, no idea of authority or anything of that nature. Says the Lord Jesus, you to become as a little child. And so he teaches them the lesson of humility. Just before his death, he taught it again. On this occasion, he washed his disciples' feet. Are you Lord and Master have done this, he said. You ought also to wash one another's feet. Why hadn't they done it? Because they were still talking about who was going to be the greatest. The Gospel of Luke 23 will tell us that. Because Peter learned the lesson, and he wrote in his epistle, be clothed with humility, chapter 5, verse 4, which literally interpreted, translated, is, don the slave apron of humility. He had seen his Lord do that in the upper room. That's the lesson. What's the spiritual principle? Simply this. That in the spiritual life, the Lord Jesus is teaching that the way to go up is first of all to go down. And if one will become master of all, then one must first become servant of all. Very quickly, please, may I pass on to verse 11, and I'm going to be very quick. He talks about the not slandering one another. Well, if you talk slanderously of one another, of course, you're going to get wars and battles. And he warns them about it, but you notice how he addresses them. Brethren. That's the word, you see, in verse 11. Speak not evil one another, brethren. Of course, as brethren, they shouldn't have done so. What brotherly love is there when one saint slanders another? There is no evidence of it at all there. Now you notice the word here, likewise, judge. For he goes on to say, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother. Now again he has a lesson from the Sermon on the Mount in view. Let's go back, shall we, quickly to chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, and let's hear again what the Lord Jesus has to say in chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Verse 1, judge not that he be not judged. Well, of course, our verse in James is talking about judgment. Well, with judgment he judge, he shall be judged. And what measure he meet, it shall be measured to you. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam which is in thine own eye? And so he talks about the mote and is being pulled out. Now, that comes back in the context of James. Here was a brother judging another. And the Lord Jesus said, well, you know, that's not on. You're not to judge one another. Judge not, said the Lord Jesus, that he be not judged. You know, we are called upon to make certain judgments. We are called to try the spirits. We are called to assess ministry. And when the Lord Jesus said, judge not that he be not judged, what words he used meant judgment which is critical, censorious, and carping. Because when one adopts that particular attitude, one is putting oneself in a superior position and is deflating the brother one is talking about. And said the Lord Jesus, carping criticism is out. It is not for you and for me. But then, of course, he talks about the law here. And he says, well, he that judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Now, what does he mean there? And what law is he talking about anyway? Now, let me say one or two things generally about the law, first of all. The purpose of the law, as far as you and I were concerned, was to act as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Epistle to the Galatians teaches that. That it indicated to us our own inability to meet the requirements of the law, and so pointed us to our need being met in another, even Christ, who bore the curse of the law for us. And so you and I come into the possession of salvation through grace, and not through law-keeping. And consequently we sing happily, free from the law, O blessed condition, Jesus has died and there is remission. Now that's absolutely true as far as our salvation is concerned. But God has never abrogated the law as an ethical code. Never. What I mean to say is this, that as far as our salvation is concerned, we are saved by grace, but God still expects us not to kill. God still expects us not to commit false, to lies. God still expects us not to envy. He hasn't abrogated that. That is still an ethical code which you and I are to follow. And we need to remember that. And the Lord Jesus emphasizes it in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you know what it's written, let me tell you what it really means. And he's giving us what it means for us. But is that the law which is referred to here? Now he's talking about somebody speaking ill of his brother, judging his brother. Well, what does the law have to say about that? Well, the law first of all says that one is to love one's neighbor as oneself. Very difficult, you know, to love your brother and at the same time seek to destroy him by carping criticism. That's difficult. But is it only that particular law he is referring to? See, the whole idea of this is that here is someone who is doing what the law has told him not to do. The law has told him to love his brother, love his neighbor. Is there yet another law in here as well? Do you remember what the scripture says? He that loves his brother fulfills the law of Christ. For you will remember that the Lord Jesus himself gave another commandment to that law, that he love one another. Now here were a lot who were not doing that, because it is impossible to love your brother if you're going to be carpingly, censoriously critical of him. Neither are we to rewrite the law, for there is only one who can do that, the lawgiver. He tells us that in verse 12. Oh, that phrase, able to save and destroy, refers to God, of course, and possibly has a reference back to Matthew chapter 10, when the Lord Jesus warned his own to fear him who had power, that same power. Let me pass on very quickly to the last two verses. In verse 13, he is telling us the many ways in which pride can reveal itself. Pride can reveal itself in our taking to ourselves what we're going to do tomorrow. And in fact, he's going back, of course, in his mind to the Proverbs here. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Here was someone, people who are boasting of tomorrow. No, he says, what you should say is, if the Lord will, and he is calling again for submission to the will of God. Now, you know, I still write in my letters, when I write about engagements that I'm going to fulfill in the future, I still write, if the Lord will. I don't think it's a fetish to do so. I think it's thoroughly scriptural to do that. And I tell you why I think it's thoroughly scriptural, because I find it in the Bible. You see, when I come to the Acts of the Apostles, and I'm reading the 18th chapter, And I read that Paul bade farewell to the Christians at Ephesus, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And so the apostle used that statement, so I have every right to do so myself. But you were people who boasted in tomorrow. They were proud enough to boast. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's one reason we can rejoice. Says the apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Says the writer Habakkuk, I rejoice in the Lord. Those are things we can rejoice in. What about boasting? Well, they boasted an ability to do what they wanted the next day. You and I have only one real ground for boasting. It's given to us in Galatians chapter 6. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. How says the apostle? You know, you've got a lot of things to remember. What I've been saying to you in this chapter. And I want you to remember this. That if you do not do those things which are good, which you've been reminded of, then to you who knoweth it and doeth it not, it is sin. That's a challenging statement, isn't it? You know, so often we think of sin as things which we have done. Those are sins of commission, of course. But the old prayer says, ask forgiveness for the things which we have left undone. And to do good, to know good, and to do it not, is sin. To know that we should love our brother and slander him, is sin. To know that we should live in warm fellowship with him and to seek to destroy him, is sin. To know that we should not be proud but should humble ourselves and not do it, is sin. And so on. May God help us to understand his lessons for us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the lessons it contains for us. Practical lessons, lessons concerning our lives and our conduct, our relationships, the awful ability we have within us to judge one another and try to seek to put out the speck in another's eye whilst we have a plank in our own. Lord, we pray to forgive us for these sins. And we pray that those things which we know we should do, we will do, because not to do them is sin. Grant thy blessing, Lord, upon us as we separate, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.